Greetings, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Peace be with you. This is Catholic evangelist and Bible teacher Hector Molina welcoming you to the third episode of our brand new podcast series, A Walk in the Word, our weekly deep dive Bible study that explores and unpacks the riches of the Sunday Mass readings. For this third episode, we're going to be focusing in on the readings associated with the third Sunday of Lent. And the readings are incredibly rich, particularly the gospel for today concerning the cleansing of the temple. But before we get started, as always, I want to encourage you, if it's possible, for you to grab a hold of your own Bible so that you might be able to follow along. I'm going to be reading out of the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. In addition to that, I'd also encourage you, if you have a copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, to grab your copy and to follow along with us as I'll be citing various paragraphs associated with the content matter that we're going to be analyzing, the passages that we're going to be unpacking together. Finally, for those of you who are watching via our brand new YouTube channel, I want to encourage you to hit that like button as well as that red subscribe button and the notification bell. That way, you obligate and force YouTube to notify you every time we upload a brand new podcast episode. It also helps the algorithm so that YouTube will push this video and future videos to more and more people. That way, we can reach as many souls as possible for Jesus Christ. That's the goal here, is evangelization. So thank you for your subscription. Thank you for liking these videos. Thank you for your support. And speaking of support, finally, for those of you who are interested in learning more about me and about Upper Room Studios and the mission of this digital outreach, I encourage you to visit our brand new Patreon page, which is patreon.com/Hector Molina. And on that page, you're going to find information regarding this new initiative, this new evangelization apostolate, and the mission that we have, the content that we're seeking to produce. We're seeking to produce high quality, high impact, evangelistic and faith building resources, videos, podcasts, etc., to be able to evangelize and to use the digital means of being able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and for the salvation of souls. And there's so much that we want to do, but in order to do this, we need the necessary resources. And so first and foremost, we appreciate your prayers. Secondly, if you're able to contribute and to support our work via Patreon by becoming a patron of this ministry, becoming a co-producer with us to help us to continue producing these videos and more podcast series. We want to expand and to do things not only in English, but in Spanish. And we have different formats that we want to explore. There's a lot that we want to do. We're just getting started. We're excited about where the Lord is leading us. And we want you to join us along for the ride to be part of our digital online community that we're building. With each of the levels that you see on the Patreon page for giving, I mean, for as little as the cost of a cup of coffee a month, $5 a month, you're able to sow into the work that we're doing. And for each level of giving, there are certain benefits that you receive. Everything from behind-the-scenes footage to videos and meditations and reflections that you'll receive from yours truly just for patrons. I mean, there are lots of different benefits for each of these levels of giving. All you need to do is sign up and become a patron. And what you sow into the ministry goes into the ministry and helps us to expand. There's so much that we want to be able to do, and we want you to be part of this initiative. So visit patreon.com/Hector Molina to find out more. Become a patron today. Now, without further ado, why don't we take a walk in the Word? Now, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles, my friends, to the Gospel according to St. John. And as I mentioned, we're going to focus our Bible study primarily on this Gospel. Let us begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers at their business. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all, with the sheep and oxen, out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. You shall not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign have you to show us for doing this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, as I mentioned a moment ago, we're going to be focusing our study primarily on this Gospel passage. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to take it, as usual, a verse at a time. So if you'd follow along with me, in verse 13 of this passage, we read, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand." And I want to impress upon you that particular detail, because twice in this Gospel, again, we're in John chapter 2, John relates to us. He reminds us that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. It was time for the Passover. And that is a very significant and relevant detail that I want you to keep at the forefront of your minds, because we're going to keep coming back to this. So the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and what did Jesus do? Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And this is part of the tradition. Every year, Jews would come from all over the world, all different parts and regions. They would converge upon the holy city of Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover. And it says in verse 14, "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers at their business." So let's kind of unpack this and set the stage for the rest of our study. The notion of the Passover, this is going to be familiar to pretty much all of you, I would suspect. You know that the Passover was one of the prodigious events, one of the most significant events in all of salvation history, where God delivered the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. And he used Moses as the mediator of this new covenant and as the liberator of God's people. And in Exodus chapter 12, we have the story of the first Passover. And in verse 14, let me point out, God impresses upon the people that this is going to be the first of many Passovers, that they were to celebrate this annually. It says in verse 14, "This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord." a lasting ordinance. So God enjoined them to commemorate this every year. The Passover was one of three major festivals or feasts that the people of God were to observe every year. In Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 5, we are reminded, these are the Lord's appointed festivals. And in this particular chapter, it deals with those various festivals, including the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. Verse 5, the Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. So basically, in the springtime, they would commemorate the Exodus every year. They would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the holy city, to worship at the temple, to offer sacrifice. And so Jesus, being the observant Jew that he was, he also went to the holy city of Jerusalem, made a pilgrimage to the city, the holy city, in order to enter into the temple and to offer worship, to offer sacrifice, and to pay the temple tribute. And so pilgrims from all over the world would converge upon the holy city in order to offer sacrifice. And so that's why the gospel mentions the fact that there were animals being bought and sold in the temple, because pilgrims were coming, many of them, from long distances, and they weren't bringing their animals along with them to sacrifice, but animals were made available for purchase at the temple. This is something that the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders had organized for the benefit of the pilgrims. They would basically sell these animals in order for them to offer sacrifice. There were money changers there in order to change the coinage, the money, to the coinage that was approved by the temple for use for these sacrifices. And this detail that is presented here really paints that picture that when you entered into the holy temple, you would encounter a section of the temple that was devoted to where you would find this marketplace. But it was sanctioned by the religious leaders. It was legitimate. They were providing a service to the pilgrims. But it's not as simple as that. But I want to start there. Jesus enters into the temple and he finds this marketplace and he encounters the money changers. But the text goes on to describe his reaction and the action that he took upon witnessing what was unfolding in the temple. And before we get to that, let me just make mention of something. When you read the writings of the early church fathers, we're talking about the bishops and the pastoral leaders of the first seven centuries of the church, and each of them, they've made incredible contributions to our understanding of the Gospels. And they themselves, in their preaching and their teaching and their homilies, they provide so much wealth of understanding. And St. Thomas Aquinas, in his wonderful work, the Catena Aurea, which is Latin for the golden chain or the golden thread, he's really compiled excerpts from these homilies from the likes of Bede the Venerable, St. John Chrysostom, and the list goes on. And he's put it together in this masterful work that enables us, when we read the Gospels, to read the writings, the homilies, the reflections, the commentaries of these great church fathers. And so I'm going to be sharing a little bit from the church fathers. Bede the Venerable, in reflecting upon this particular gospel, writes the following, and I quote, "Those, however, who came from a distance, being unable to bring with them the animals required for sacrifice, brought the money instead. For their convenience, the scribes and Pharisees ordered animals to be sold in the temple, in order that when the people had bought and offered them afterwards, they might sell them again and thus make great profits engaged in it." Let me stop there for a second. So there's an insinuation here. While they were providing a legitimate service, he's suggesting here that there was a bit of corruption going on in the temple precincts. And we're going to explore this a little bit more in the rest of our time together. And then again, when we get to Holy Week, part of the live streaming I'll do will touch upon a little bit more of the detail of the corruption. But this is what Bede the Venerable, many other commentators suggest, that there was some funny business going on in the temple. He goes on to state, and changers of money sitting. Changers of money, he's speaking about the money changers, sat at the table to supply change to buyers and sellers. But our Lord, disapproving of any worldly business in his house, especially one of so questionable a kind, drove out all engaged in it. So again, Bede the Venerable, like many others, suggests strongly that there was an element of corruption, that there was financial impropriety, that people were being taken advantage of. And there's a lot that can be said about this. I mean, we know from historical records that there was an exchange rate of probably about 8% in the temple. And I think it's a good guess that many of the religious leaders were pocketing that profit. And there were shenanigans and dealings in the temple that were a bit nefarious and certainly questionable and offensive. We're not going to get into the weeds on that, but I want to just put that out there because as we look at and compare and contrast John's account of the cleansing of the temple, we're going to notice something, that there is a difference between his version, that is John's version of the cleansing, and the versions that are provided by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, namely the Synoptic Gospels. And there's a reason for that disparity, for that difference, and I think it's fascinating. And perhaps you didn't know this, but when we look at the Gospels, when we look at the actions of Jesus, and in particular the words, what he declares, you're going to see some nuances. And I'm going to point out to you something that, I mean, the early church fathers and the scholastics and scripture scholars have pointed out for quite some time now. But before we get into that, let me read verse 15 and on. It says, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all with the sheep and oxen out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, quote, take these things away. You shall not make my father's house a house of trade." And I want you to remember that, the language that's being used here. You'll see in a moment that it's a lot softer than the language that he uses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there's a reason for that. We'll get to that in a second. So take these things away. You shall not make my father's house a house of trade. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. That's from Psalm 69, verse 9. We'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to pay close attention to the words that are spoken here by our blessed Lord. Take these things away. You shall not make my father's house a house of trade. A house of trade. Now, when we think of this passage, oftentimes we associate it with much harsher language. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you do have a bit harsher language used and employed by our blessed Lord. Now, what's behind all of that? What I want to point out to you is the fact that, and I'll give you an example here, look at Mark 11, 17. In Mark's account, he writes the following, and he taught, this is Jesus, he taught and said to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Close quote. That's a bit different. There's more detail here. Jesus is quoting, it says, is it not written? He's quoting scripture. And then you got to ask yourself, well, what scripture is that? Where is that found? And what's the context? Because that's going to inform us and help us to understand the mindset of our blessed Lord and what induced him to cleanse the temple. and to react the way that he did. But he includes this statement, but you have made it a den of robbers. That's different from what he states in John regarding it not being turned into a house of trade. He says now a den of robbers. So he is asserting here that there is some malfeasance, that there's some impropriety taking place. There's some corruption here, corrupt dealings here of a financial nature and beyond. That's what we're going to explore here. Because if you look, and we don't have time to get into this, but if you look at Luke 19, verse 46, that's Luke's version, and Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, in each of the synoptic gospels, the tenor of our blessed Lord is a bit more urgent. And his words are much harsher than what they are in John. And also notice this. Wouldn't many of you, I would imagine that many of you would think to yourselves, well, doesn't this happen like after Palm Sunday? He enters into Jerusalem. This is right before his passion, right before the Passover, and he cleanses the temple. Why is this being recorded in the second chapter of John? Notice that detail. And there is a reason for this. We're going to get into this. Again, from house of prayer to a den of robbers. We see this. Jesus is contrasting. This should be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of robbers. Now, getting back to the disparity, what's going on here? Well, what you'll come to find when you study the text and you read the writings of the church fathers and the likes of, again, St. Augustine of Hippo, you read the writings of Thomas Aquinas. I mean, he's not a church father, but again, he's the angelic doctor. We see that there is an explanation. The explanation is that there are two accounts in the gospel of the cleansing of the temple, meaning that there was more than one cleansing of the temple during the public ministry of our Lord. I don't know if you knew that. You read, for example, St. Augustine of Hippo. He writes regarding this passage, it is evident that this cleansing of the temple was done on two separate occasions. The first mentioned by John, that's the text that we're looking at. The last by the other three. Matthew and Luke, they place the second cleansing on Palm Sunday after he enters into the city triumphantly to the cries of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He enters the temple and he cleanses the temple. Mark places it the day after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But John places it, it's a different cleansing. It's one that happens at the beginning of the public ministry of our Lord. And it also happens during the Passover feast. So there are two separate and distinct cleansings of the temple. And the first one is, it's a cleansing, but it's milder than that second cleansing that happens right before our Lord's passion. And we're going to see the differences here. For example, when you look at St. Thomas Aquinas in his commentary on the Gospel of St. John, he writes, and I quote, "Note what is said. Do not make my house a den of thieves." He's citing Matthew 21:13. While here in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, he says a marketplace or a house of trade. Now, Thomas goes on to write, the Lord does this because as a good physician, I love this, he begins first with the gentler things. Later on, he would propose harsher things. Let me stop there. So Thomas, he's comparing and contrasting these two cleansings. And he says that the Lord, because he's a good physician, he begins first with the gentler things. He, in his own language, he says, this is a house of prayer and it should not be turned into a house of trade, as opposed to what he says in the second cleansing, which is a lot harsher. You know, is it not written that my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations? Yet you have made it into a den of thieves. So this is what Thomas is kind of bringing out. This, he's contrasting these two cleansings. He goes on, "Now the action recorded here was the first of the two, the first of the two cleansings. Hence, in the beginning, he does not call them thieves, but merchants. But because they did not stop such business out of obstinacy, the Lord, when driving them out the second time," and he's citing here Mark chapter 11, verse 15, "rebukes them more severely, calling robbery what he had first called business," close quote. So both Augustine and Aquinas, two of the greatest doctors of the church, they point out to us, as many other commentators, church fathers and scholastics and biblical scholars, point out that it is believed that there was more than one cleansing. There were two cleansings, two separate cleansings, one at the beginning of the ministry of our Lord and one at the very end, just prior to his passion, death, and resurrection. So it's important to note that. Now, when you look at the words of our blessed Lord, for example, in Mark, we cited Mark. Mark has the fullest rendition of our Lord's response, his verbal response, where he says, "Is it not written that my house," again, the Father's house, "shall be a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it into a den of thieves." He says it is written. Where is it written? That's what I want to ask, and we're going to explore where we find that in the Old Testament, because that's going to inform our deepened understanding of what motivated our Lord to act the way that he did, to make a whip out of cords and to drive the money changers and the animals out of the temple the way that he did with such righteous indignation. I mean, I think it unsettles many Christians when they have to tackle this particular reading, because it seems uncharacteristic of Jesus, who is portrayed as mild-mannered and meek and humble, soft-spoken. And here we have Jesus seemingly losing control. No, my friends, Jesus at no moment loses control, but he is reacting with righteous indignation because of the love that he has for the temple of God. And we're going to see in a moment what really, again, motivates him to act the way that he does. So let's look. A house of prayer for all nations. Where is that written? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56. This is fascinating. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 6, we read, "Thus says the Lord, and foreigners," I want you to remember this, he's talking about foreigners, "and foreigners who bind themselves," this is God speaking, "who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all foreigners who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer." Let me stop there for a second. God is speaking of the non-Jews, the foreigners, what we call the Gentiles, the people of the many nations, who believe that the God of the Israelites, of the Jews, is the one true God, Yahweh, and who observe the Sabbath and the Lord's statutes and commandments, and who believe. These two are welcome in the house of the Lord, and their sacrifices are acceptable. Now, stick with me here. He goes on in verse 7, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Close quote. Now, stick with me here. Jesus is citing this passage. And obviously, I'm giving you a little bit more than what Jesus said. I'm giving you the context, because God is speaking of the Gentiles. He's speaking of the people throughout the many nations, God-fearing people, those who believe that Yahweh is the one true God. And there were God-fearing Gentiles who, in essence, believed in the one true God and lived their lives accordingly. And it was licit for them to enter into the temple and to offer sacrifice and to worship. And in fact, the temple, when you look at the temple, we're talking about the temple that we call the second temple, the temple that was expanded and renovated, expanded greatly by Herod the Great, who expanded, in essence, the platform. I mean, he tripled the size of what originally existed when they rebuilt the temple. If you remember, Solomon built the first temple, and that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the Jews, the Israelites, were taken into captivity, were taken from their land and brought to Babylon. And when they finally returned after King Cyrus, the Persian, defeated the Babylonians, he decreed that the Israelites, the Jews, could return to the Holy Land and they could rebuild the temple. And so the temple was rebuilt, but it was nowhere near the grandeur of what it was in the days of Solomon. Herod comes along, and Herod is, he's not beloved by the Jews. He really is not respected or considered a legitimate king. He's a proxy king. He's a puppet. He's been placed there by the powers of Rome in order to control the populace. And he's a half-breed. He's not a full Jew. And so they don't accept him. And yet this megalomaniac, and that's exactly what he was just a tyrant. He was so full of himself, and he desired so much to be accepted and to be lauded by the people, to be considered their great king, and what's more, Messiah. He sought to curry the favor with the people. So he decided that he was going to announce that he was going to enhance this second temple that was built and make it truly grand. It was going to be the greatest house of worship in the world, one of the wonders of the world, and it was. He greatly expanded the temple grounds that existed there to some 35 acres. You could fill the platform on Mount Moriah that was built, 35 acres. You could fill it with the equivalent of 30 soccer fields. We're talking about a massive area that could basically contain hundreds of thousands of people. And in this temple complex, there was an area that was devoted to, was called the Court of the Gentiles. And when people entered into the temple, as Jesus did, as is described in the gospel, he would have entered into the temple through the southern steps, and he would have entered into an area known as the Royal Stoa. And this is where he would have encountered the marketplace, the animals being bought and sold and the money changers, because in that covered area is where this marketplace was. And so this is what Jesus encounters, but he encounters more than just that. He encounters the fact that the religious authorities had given permission for them to expand their area, their territory, into the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles was for the non-Jewish, God-fearing Gentiles to come and to worship and to offer sacrifice to the one true God. And yet they had turned that court of the Gentiles, that place of prayer for all the nations, into a cheap bazaar, into a marketplace with noisy animals and with the hustle and bustle of a bazaar, people buying and selling, and just the monotony of a circus, in essence. How could one pray in a place like that? How could one worship in a place like that? How could one come and truly pray before the one true God in a place like that? That area, the court of the Gentiles, was not created for that purpose. And that incensed our blessed Lord. Okay? Never mind the corruption and the illegality that was taking place. never mind the rates of exchange that were being used. Some estimate at about 8% exchange rate for the coinage and all of that. And more than likely, many of the temple authorities pocketed that money. I mean, there's a lot of allegation of corruption. You read Josephus, and he also talks about the religious leaders like Annas, the high priest, who just loved money, and he became incredibly wealthy and powerful. Again, corruption, but more than corruption of a financial nature, this spilled over to something even more sacrosanct. This spilled over into the court of the Gentiles, and this absolutely angered our blessed Lord. And when you read Isaiah 56, you understand why our Lord would be so upset, why he would be so incensed that there's a desecration taking place here in a space of prayer and worship and sacrifice. And so the worship of the Gentiles, of the nations, as is envisioned by God and expressed here in Isaiah 56, this is being thwarted by the greed and the avarice and the corruption of the religious leaders and the elite, because they don't care about the Gentiles. They only care about the Jews. Because again, remember, the Gentiles can't enter into the temple proper. They're relegated to this court of the Gentiles because they're non-Jews. And non-Jews are not allowed to enter. But even in their space, it's been desecrated. So he is enraged by this. And fueled by righteous indignation, he acts in order to cleanse the temple. Now, let's look at another text. Again, from house of prayer for all nations to a den of robbers. Even that statement is a quote from scripture. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, we read as follows. The word that came to Jeremiah, we're talking about Jeremiah the prophet, from the Lord. So the Lord is speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, and he's instructing him. He says to him, verse 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. So where is Jeremiah? At the gate of the house of the Lord, okay, the temple. And proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. In essence, let me stop there. He's calling them to repentance. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. So this is a warning. Look at verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, that is the foreigner. And again, I want you to think about the text from Isaiah. I want you to think about why Jesus is cleansing the temple. What is upsetting him so? What is offending him so? It has to do with the treatment of the aliens or the foreigners, the Gentiles. For if you truly amend your ways, verse 5, and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, look at verse 7, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal? And I've put that in bold here for those of you who are watching the podcast. Will you steal? And that's essentially what they're doing. Murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And look at verse 10. And then come and stand before me in this house. Again, this is the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Look at verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. Wow. This is amazing. Again, when you look at the words of our Lord, and he's quoting several scriptures here, and you look at, again, the context in each one of these passages, oh my goodness, this really helps us to understand why our Lord was so indignant, why he was filled with righteous indignation, why he sought to cleanse the temple of this injustice, this impurity, this corruption. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. And Jesus, again, the Son of the living God, saw it with his own eyes during his lifetime on multiple occasions, beginning, again, at the start of his public ministry, which led to the first cleansing, and then at the end of his public ministry with the second definitive cleansing before his passion. Injustice. Injustice. The Lord had a zeal for, a love for his Father's house. And this is what fueled him, this passion for God the Father, this passion for true worship, his passion for the temple, which is a type of Christ. We'll see that in a moment. In verse 17, going back to John chapter 2, our gospel, it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. This is from Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, will eat me up. So deep is the love for the house of the Lord. It consumes him. And that zeal is manifested here, the beginning of his public ministry, and again, even more strongly at the end of his public ministry before his passion, death, and resurrection. Zeal for thy house consumes me. Now, I want to point out here, again, going back to what I started with, that this was, the Passover was at hand, and this cleansing is taking place as people, as the Jewish people, were preparing for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's important for us to understand kind of the backdrop for that, because it's interesting. I don't think it's any accident. Jesus is cleansing the temple at the same time that people are cleansing their homes in preparation for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's go a little deeper here. If you look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 15 and verse 19, it says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as an ordinance forever. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, watch this, on the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Let me stop there. Did you hear that? In preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, every household needed to basically examine, go through the house, and to get rid of all traces of leaven. They were to cleanse their homes of leaven in preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so severe was this mandate that was enjoined upon them that it says that if anyone eats what is leavened, this is verse 15, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. They shall be excommunicated, in essence, cut off from the people of God. This is very serious. So imagine the Jews gathering in their households and scouring their homes, making sure that there were no traces of leaven. Now, you know what leaven is. It's what makes dough rise, okay? Bread rise. And this obviously goes back to the first Passover. They ate unleavened bread because there was no time for the bread to rise because they had to leave in haste. And so every year they commemorate this. And there's a certain sense in which the leaven represents corruption. You know, you put a little leaven in the dough and it acts as an agent of growth. It makes the bread, the whole loaf, the whole bread rise. Just a little bit of leaven. We also know that leaven corrupts very easily. You know, the bacteria forms very quickly and it can spoil very quickly. And that corruption, that spoiling, that bacteria, which replicates and multiplies, it can corrupt the entire loaf. And so in a certain sense, when the Jews are commanded to clean their homes and to cleanse it, their homes of all traces of leaven, this is symbolic of sin and of corruption, that just a little bit of sin, a little bit of corruption can corrupt the entire person, just as a little bit of leaven can corrupt an entire loaf, okay? And so they were instructed, under pain of excommunication from the people of God, that they had to cleanse their homes of leaven. He goes on in verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Now, why am I pointing this out? Because I want you to see what Jesus is doing. This is deliberate. The timing is perfect. Because our Lord is instructing us, just as the Jews in their homes were purifying their homes and cleansing them of leaven to observe worthily the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus the Lord was entering into the Lord's house, the temple, and he was cleansing it of unrighteousness. He was cleansing it of the corruption that was found in it. And again, I point this out because we, during this holy season of Lent, we're called to do something quite similar. We're called to, well, no, not check the cupboards and literally go looking for leaven, no, but we're called to examine our consciences and to identify the leaven of evil and malice in our hearts, because this season is about conversion. It's about repentance. It's about reconciling with the Lord. It's about growing, preparing ourselves to celebrate worthily the mysteries, the Easter mysteries. And so penance, repentance, it's one of the core elements of this season of Lent. And so I can't help but be reminded of the words of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6b through 8. He reminds us that we're called to cleanse out the old leaven. What a wonderful image for the Lenten season. He writes, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Wow. What a message for us on this third Sunday of Lent, that we need to repent. We need to cleanse ourselves of this leaven of evil and malice that exists in the hearts of each and every one of us. We're all sinners in need of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's healing. Only Christ can do this. Only Christ can enter into our temples. Remember, St. Paul also reminds us that we're temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And only Christ, through his grace, through the grace and power of the sacraments, especially the sacrament of penance or reconciliation, only Christ can enter in to our souls to cleanse us of the leaven of evil and malice and of sin and corruption. So I want to encourage you, let the word of God encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity during the Lenten season to make a good examination, a thorough examination of conscience in order to cleanse ourselves through the sacrament of confession. The word is powerful today. Now, finally, as we draw this to a close, in verse 18, going back to the gospel, it says, the Jews then said to him, what sign have you to show us for doing this? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, those that were gathered there, they immediately thought that he was referring to the grand second temple that was built and renovated and expanded by Herod the Great. But Jesus was speaking of his body. Again, his body is the temple that will be destroyed. He said, destroy this temple. He knows full well that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be crucified and put to death. And on the third day, he will rise again. But they're thinking he's speaking of the temple. And so they ask him for a sign. What sign do you have to give us? You know, what justification do you have for this display, overturning the money changers and driving them out? What justifies your actions here? And look at what Thomas Aquinas writes in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He writes, the reason they ask for a sign is that it was the usual thing for Jews to require a sign, seeing that they were called to the law by signs, speaking of the Mosaic law, by all these signs and miracles that were worked by Moses. There did not arise again in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face with all his signs and wonders. That's from Deuteronomy 34:10. And the Jews require signs. That's a quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, which is, again, something that we'll be reminded of in the second reading today. Hence, David complains for the Jews, saying, we have not seen our signs. Psalm 73, verse 9. However, they asked him for a sign, not in order to believe, but in the hope that he would not be able to provide the sign. And then they could obstruct and restrain him. And so, because they asked in an evil manner, he did not give them an evident sign, but a sign clothed in symbol, a sign concerning the resurrection. Now, understand also, my friends, that Jesus, in speaking of this sign, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again, that he is speaking of the definitive temple. Remember, the temple is the house of God, the house of the Lord, where the place, the dwelling place of God among his people. Yet Jesus is God incarnate. He is the true temple, okay? His body. He is truly God with them. God tabernacled with humanity. And so he's describing the true temple, the true presence of God in their midst. This temple will be destroyed on Good Friday, but it will be raised up in glory on Easter Sunday. This is what he's pointing to, but they don't understand it. Thomas Aquinas goes on in his commentary. He states, hence it says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he gives the sign for which they asked. He gives them the sign of his future resurrection, because this shows most strikingly the power of his divinity. For it is not within the power of mere man to raise himself from the dead. Christ alone, who was free among the dead, did this by the power of his divinity, he shows them a similar sign. An evil and adulterous generation ask for a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah the prophet. That's Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. And although he gave a hidden and symbolic sign, on both occasions, the first was stated more clearly and the second more obscurely. Verse 20, the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." Again, they were thinking about the temple that Herod had expanded, that Herod had renovated, and the decades that it had taken for him to accomplish that. And here Jesus was saying, "Destroy it and I'll rebuild it. I'll raise it up in 3 days." They did not understand that he was referring to the temple of his body. Verse 21, but he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now this is a bit of foreshadowing, because it says that yes, many came to believe in him because of the many signs and wonders, the many miracles that he worked throughout his public ministry. But he knew full well that those who would greet him a few years later in his final Passover, those who would greet him with hosannas, would very soon change their tune and would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so this is a bit of foreshadowing on the part of John to let us know, even in this second chapter, that Jesus was fully aware that people would, in the end, many would reject him, and that he would suffer. He would suffer an ignominious passion and death on the cross, because he fully understood what was in the heart of men. And he came to die for us, for our salvation, to set us free. Now, very quickly in conclusion, let me just cite a few passages from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I want to encourage you, if you have a copy, to open yours up to paragraph 584. It says, Jesus went up to the temple as the privileged place of encounter with God. That's the temple. For him, for Jesus, the temple was the dwelling of his Father, a house of prayer. And he was angered that its outer court had become a place of commerce. He's talking about the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nations. That's what the Catechism is referring to. So he was angered that its outer court had become a place of commerce. Matthew 21, verse 13. He drove merchants out of it because of jealous love for his Father. Quote, "You shall not make my Father's house a house of trade," from today's gospel. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." After his resurrection, his apostles retained their reverence for the temple. We see this in the Acts of the Apostles, that they continued, even after the resurrection and ascension, to go to the temple, because it was a house of prayer, in order to pray. In paragraph 593, we read, "Jesus venerated the temple by going up to it for the Jewish feasts of pilgrimage. And with a jealous love, he loved this dwelling of God among men. The temple prefigures his own mystery. When he announces its destruction, it is as a manifestation of his own execution and of the entry into a new age in the history of salvation, when his body would be the definitive temple." And so we see, again, the Catechism is reinforcing what we've covered thus far regarding the cleansing of the temple. I hope that this has been a source of edification and an illumination for you as much as it's been that for me. Now, we won't have time to get into the first reading, the psalm, and the second reading, but just to let you know, As I mentioned to you, the first reading typically throughout ordinary time is keyed to the gospel. There is a thematic unity or a typological connection between the first reading and the gospel. But during the season of Lent, it's on a different track. And so basically, the readings during Lent focus on kind of what I call the greatest hits of the Old Testament, really pivotal moments in salvation history. And for this week, they're focusing in on the deliverance of the Ten Commandments. So that's the reading from Exodus chapter 20, is the commandments, the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. Now, the psalm is a psalm that basically extols the commandments of the Lord. It is rejoicing in the commandments of the Lord. It says in verse 7 of Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And it goes on, again, extolling and praising God for his commandments, for his precepts, for his ordinances, for his word. And then finally, the second reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which we quoted earlier, is connected in a way to, I mean, not only the first reading and the psalm, but also in a way connected to the gospel, because it says in verse 22, "Brothers and sisters, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." St. Paul, brilliantly and masterfully, as he does throughout his writings, reminds us, yes, Jews, they seek signs, and we saw this in the gospel for today in John chapter 2. They are seeking signs as the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And Jesus, what sign does he give them? He's giving them the sign of his crucifixion. He's saying, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. I'll raise it up." He's talking about his passion, death, and resurrection. And St. Paul reminds us that the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. It is the heart and soul of our faith. And that's what makes the season of Lent so special, so sacrosanct and so holy, because it is a period of preparation for the celebration of the culmination, really the heart and soul of our life of faith, which is the Paschal mystery. We enter into Holy Week to celebrate the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the central mystery of our faith, the heart and soul of our faith. And so I want to encourage you, my brothers and sisters, to continue immersing yourselves in God's Word, immersing yourselves in the three pillars of Lent, praying, fasting, and the giving of alms, and to please, I exhort you, to make a good and thorough examination of conscience so that you might make a good and holy confession. Cleanse out that leaven of bitterness, of evil in your heart, in all of our hearts. We need to contend with that in order that we can invite Christ, because only Christ, through his grace, can rid us of that sin, can set us free and deliver us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My brothers and sisters, this brings our time to a close. I pray that this has been a source of inspiration, edification, and illumination for you. It's been a joy to be with you. I look forward to our time next week as we consider the readings for the fourth Sunday of Lent. Until then, my brothers and sisters, in the words of St. Paul, may the word of God richly dwell in you. God love you.